as O'Alt would say, start this thing over. Luke 1:57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbor and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. So Lord, being mindful of this story and how Zechariah, when he went into the temple in the ordinary way, doing the ordinary thing, an angel suddenly appeared to him. And we know when we come before your word that it is by your word that all things were created and formed and shaped and held together. And it's by your word that we were born again. And it's by your word that we are sanctified and kept and built up in our most holy faith. And we worship you as the Word made flesh. And so it is the case that everything depends on your Word. And any time we are before your Word, it might so happen, Lord, in the ordinary means of grace, as we are before what in the one way is an ordinary means of grace just because we do it all the time, but it is an extraordinary means of grace that you would speak to us and restore our soul and rejoice our spirit and give us a clean message, righteous judgments that are true altogether, that our soul may cleave to and have hope. So we just pray to you, Lord, in all of our neediness, in our insufficiency, to make us all here today who are your people sufficient in your word, that you may strengthen us somehow, that you may fulfill that good word from Isaiah that the Lord God awakens me morning by morning. He awakens me and gives me the tongue of a disciple that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. And as that good Reformation hymn puts it, one little word shall fail him. And as it is said in the gospel, speak the word only and my servant will be healed. And at that hour, the fever left him. So would you speak to us today through your word, Lord, for our good and our help. In Jesus' name, amen. So the justification for these Christmas sermons has been the cultural fact that we sing Christmas carols once a year at this time, and we often forget why. So that's the justification for it. And I saw this in real time, so I can head off this sermon as just a normal ho-hum sermon at the start. I saw this in real time Friday when we were singing carols. And I realized as I was singing them, looking at the lyrics, that I was, it just entered my consciousness that my soul felt hollow. I didn't have a reason. Had one of these people come out of their house and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Hey, what is the reason that you have to give me hope?" That at that moment I would have balked. I would have not thrown the pitch. And that is perhaps the worst time to not be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you than at Christmas. And so I just noticed that I was rummaging through the lyrics trying to grab hold of a truth, and I didn't have it in me. And several times in Paul's epistles you'll see him saying, you know, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" Or, "Do this knowing the time," or, "Do this knowing that your labor is in vain." So the Christian life is not supposed to be lived the way I was living it at that moment. Empty, thoughtless, and therein lies our problem, that there's, that if I have, I need to be thinking and meditating and having in my mind the truth, and that is what produces a different life. And so, if it could happen to me, and I'm the one preaching the series, I thought it could happen to you. That even though we're here saying that we could find ourselves doing them without knowing why, even while we're studying this, we can still fall into it. And so, this is very relevant to think about. So as you nestle back into it, I'll continue. The thesis has been that the things God has done in Christmas are too great merely to be spoken. They must be sung. And the argument has been that great things are things to sing about. And what God has done in Christmas is a great thing. Therefore, what God has done in Christmas is a thing to sing about. And the relevance has been that singing is one of the ways that we make known to our fellow man the hopeful message of the great thing that God has done. In other words, what I'm doing right now is not the only main way to make it known. Singing is another way to make it known. I mean, if you don't know the English language at all, and you turn on Handel's Messiah, you don't know what they're singing about, but you know it is epic. I mean, whatever this is like the meaning of the universe. Like that. I mean, singing and music, just has this ability to go so deep into the human soul. And so the Lord made it and invented it and produced it. And so Paul says, speak to one another in songs, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. One of the main reasons you talk about being hollow on Sunday morning and falling into this pattern of I'm just coming. That's not good. I could have in my mind so that it, remember Joshua, your kids tap you on the shoulder and say, well, what is the meaning of this? They might tap you on the shoulder in one day and say, what is the meaning of going to church? And if I'm thinking rightly, I could say at least one possible answer. Well, I'm going so that I can... Well, can't you worship the Lord? Yes, yes, you could worship the Lord anywhere. God is spirit. You could serve Him anywhere and worship Him anywhere. But Paul says, when I worship Him with the gathered saints and I'm making melody in my heart to the Lord, I'm like Mary dumping out my alabaster box of perfume. And as I'm dumping it out toward the Lord, it spreads to Liam, Josh, Ryan. Because they came here hopeless. And they see my heart full of hope, praising the Lord, and it spreads to them. So one of the means of grace is not just that. That's not, singing is not just, I mean, we have to keep preaching central, I know, but we don't have to make singing last and nothing, so that it's just something we do to buy time before we preach. We should take it serious. It's a serious means of grace to the people around me that as I'm singing and making melody in my heart to the Lord, I'm actually speaking to them. That's what Paul says. So you're speaking to two people while you're speaking to one. While addressing the Lord, we're addressing one another. So, in light of that, we want to do it, right? If we love one another, we want to do that. And so the process has been, the reason we come to the Gospel of Luke is among all the Gospels, Luke is the only one that records for us the very first Christmas carols. Songs that kind of function as like the last of the Psalms and the first Christian hymns. And another way to look at it is, they're the first Christmas carols. And when you start, I mean, Luke is singing. It's almost like, and you call on Zechariah, and you call on, it's like there's a composer here or something. And the Holy Spirit fills that person, and they sing, and that person, and they sing, and that person, and they sing. And I guess eventually I get the point, well, am I going to sing? Is kind of the idea. So, the process has been to turn to the Gospel of Luke and go through each one of these. And because each one of these songs is coupled with a story, with a narrative explaining why they sang, we can then plunder it for reasons for why we need to sing in imitation of them. So thus far, we saw the first song called the Ave Maria from Elizabeth. And she gave us the first great reason we have to sing, which was in the lyrics of that song, that in Mary's Son, we've been given a Savior. In Mary's Son, we've been given a Savior. Then in the second song, the Magnificat from Mary herself, we saw the second great reason to sing is that this salvation is for the lowest among us. Remember lifting up the lowly was the theme of her song. And today we come to the third carol called the Benedictus, from Latin for blessing, to make good, to make a good word, dictionary, bene good, so a good word to the Lord from Zacharias. And here we find the third great reason we have to sing. I really have been encouraged by it this week. And that is that this salvation is not only for the lowest among us, but for the proudest among us. Challie, Annabelle, Miss Peggy, and myself were able to go see a live performance of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol this year. And we live in a day where there's lots of live-action remakes going on, so you're used to this phenomenon of maybe a new director does a play or a story. He kind of puts his slant on it and his artistic license and maybe gives you a different perspective on how to think about it. And you may like it, dislike it, some of them. And I experienced something like that at this one. And I think I've seen just about every version of that novel and read the actual novel. And but it's been a while since I read it, so this could be in there, but or something of it. But what they were bringing out was a side of Scrooge that was the saddest and sweetest thing, and something I for whatever reason had not caught my eye before. And one of the people who played in it, I was trying to find the part after they sent me an excerpt of the script. And so I want to read you at least this sampling of what I noticed when Scrooge said these things, these particular things. The scene is, this is the ghost of Christmas future, and Scrooge is speaking. He says, "Am I in the presence of the ghost of Christmas yet to come? You are about to show me shadows of the things that have not happened, but will happen in the time before us. Is that so, Spirit? Ghost of the future, I fear you more than any specters I have yet seen. But as I know your purpose is to do me good, I am prepared to bear you company and do it with a thankful heart. You come to do me good, do you not? Will you not speak to me?" So you remember that ghost is just nonverbal. He says, "Please, I'm too old. It's not that I'm unrepentant. I repent an entire life. It's just that I'm too old. I cannot change." So it was that side of Scrooge that I had not recalled or remembered or picked up on before. This wishing to change, but feeling trapped that he could not. So whether it's Scrooge or the Grinch, we've inherited these stories of the proudest among us who by their sins ruin Christmas. And if you live long enough, you even become one of these people yourself, or you know someone like that. There's always these Christmas plans and this perfect scenario that we're aiming for, and there's nothing worse of a failure than to be the guy that ruins one of those moments. That just ruins it for the family. It does the most ghastly deed right at the worst time. And you're like Kevin on Home Alone. Everyone in the family just staring at you with disdain. And you know you are that guy, right? You have earned and pulled toward you the frowns of everyone in your family. You're annoying to everyone in your family. And we find these stories where afterwards these individuals have a change of heart and they find themselves wishing they had never done these things and wishing they could go back and fix them. Now I think of the new Grinch. I mean, it has that at the end where he says, "I'm sorry, I'm so very sorry." And so the repentance is deep in the heart at that point. And there's this longing for redemption. Well, we find those to be the best of stories, do we not? And And what we see here in Zacharias, so amazing to me, is his Benedictus is the original of all those stories. Here we see he is the original Scrooge, the original Grinch, the original cynic at Christmas time who would not be happy, who would not believe, you know, who no matter what anyone said, he was Eeyore, it'll probably fall apart. Like, that was his attitude. And he is the original proud person who does something offensive and ruinous right in the middle of the Christmas announcement. And here we find he even gets included. God's breast is so warm that he includes even this man in his salvation. And so we see that it's for even the proudest, most obnoxious among us. So before we look at his song, let's remind ourselves of his story. It doesn't start in verse 57, although we read that. It starts back in verse 5 of chapter 1. There, you remember, we see that he and his wife were good people living at a bad time in the days when Herod was king of Judea. So this is not a good government. Then to make matters worse, his wife was barren. So despite the fact that they were righteous and blameless and following the Lord, they experienced this barrenness. And all of these things had come upon them, and they were struggling with the age-old question, no doubt, why do bad things happen to good people? And they were beginning to discover that God does not run the world according to human performance, but by divine providence. As it is said in Ecclesiastes, it doesn't matter if you're righteous or wicked, the same happens to one, happens to the other. And that's what makes man think, well, all is vanity. Why, for what reason have I made myself righteous? Well, if we make ourselves righteous in order for God to run the universe as a response, then we've misunderstood who God is. He runs the universe according to His plan. And so, He has other purposes for our righteous deeds. And so they were wrestling with this and discovering this, and they were about to discover that this way of running the universe was a good thing. Because as all of this was going along, suddenly, verse 8 and following shows us, right in the middle of the ordinary, just it was his time to go in, and they were doing the prayer meeting outside. Right when you expected nothing to happen, an angel appeared to him. And this was obviously not one of those little chubby ones on our Hallmark cards, because Zacharias was gripped with fear. But the angel gave him reason to calm down, some good news to calm down, and actually the highest form of good news, because he tells him that basically all the ancient promises are about to come true, and your son is going to be the introducer of them. So if Mary, as a woman, gets the highest honor of her son being the very Savior himself, this is runner-up. This is the highest honor a woman could ever be given without actually having the Savior himself. The highest honor a father could ever be given. And rather than respond to this good news the way Mary did, with something like, you know, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, let it be done. That's not how he responds. There's this juxtaposition with his response to Gabriel and Mary's response to Gabriel. Instead, he essentially responds with fact-checking Gabriel. And essentially saying that he just said something that is impossible to be done. It's a bah humbug moment. And Gabriel is offended and responds in effect by saying, verse 19, you want a sign of my words, I'm going to give you a sign of my words by removing your ability to speak words. That's what he does. This is essentially an angelic timeout for Zechariah. And at the most humbling time imaginable. Imagine being a priest. It's the preeminent privilege that you get to enter the temple. And the one time he gets a vision, now he can't tell everybody about it. And he's forced to play charades outside to try to communicate what it is that he saw. He's making gestures to them. The Lord does not mind humbling us. He does not mind humbling us at all. And imagine back home, though. It says they went back home, and Elizabeth kept herself in seclusion for about 5 months. So, I think, just some artistic license here. If this were me and my wife, I know she would have teased this way. It might have been a pretty good deal for her, because he's having to get the crib ready and paint the room and all of that, and he doesn't get to talk back. Pretty good deal for Elizabeth. You know, a two-in-one. It's like, wait, there's more. We silence your husband. So you get John the Baptist, and your husband's grouchy mouth is turned off. And her son is going to be named God is Gracious. That's what John means. It's always amazing to me. People just fear John. He's the axe at the tree, the repentance. But his name means God is Gracious. And so we don't hear from Zacharias after this until verse 57, when it's time for John to be born. And here we pick the story up in verse 57 and 58. He tells us that at the time for him to be born, as usual, the group of people who came stayed out of trying to name the child. No, they didn't. They do what people normally do. They try to name the child what they want the child to be. They were hoping for Zechariah Jr. And so they have this bit of conversation with her as they're rejoicing with her. And by the way, just an aside, I was thinking, I heard this before, it's just a piece of advice. Someone said when a couple has a child, just don't tell anyone what the name of the baby is until they're born. Because people always feel wrong about trying to correct you after the child's already here. But if you let it out early, they feel like they still have time to make a change before they get here. So this was the time, apparently on the eighth day, like this was the time. So it hadn't come yet, and they felt like they could still get somewhere with their attempts. So at this point, they hope for Zechariah Jr., and his mom says, no indeed. He'll be called John. And so then they drop it. No, they don't drop it. They keep going to like reasoning, well, no one among your people is named that or whatever. And this is very humorous to me, because at this point they've been talking to the mother, and now all of a sudden, when they don't get anywhere with her, authority's an important doctrine, right? Well, he's the authority, let's go ask him. Well, prior to this, they were going around his authority, and now all of a sudden authority matters. And so they go to him, but by this point, Zacharias, Scrooge, has been changed. And it says, he asked for a tablet, verse 63, and he did not write, in my humble opinion, or those are all really good ideas, and I don't want y'all to think y'all's names weren't good. He doesn't do any of that. Or, you know, I was really hoping y'all would be willing to call him. He doesn't do any of that. Zacharias takes the mantle of authority and wields it with a simple indicative statement. His name is John. I have authority to name him, and I just named him. His name is John. Now, all of y'all can live a pretend life or a reality life. His name is John. And it's at that moment that it says, his tongue was loosed and he began to sing this song. And they were shocked. They were shocked. It says they were all of them astonished when this happened. Not only because he spoke, he was. I know some of the kids have seen the Trolls movie. Remember, what was it? Mr. Jingles, when he suddenly said, "Oh, snap." And everybody turned and looked at him because they weren't expecting him to say anything. And that's how this was. Like, suddenly Zacharias spoke. And then not only did he speak, he broke out in a song and was saying all this theology that he had pent up in his heart. And so they're listening to this, they're marveling at this, and he begins to sing his song, and the theme of his song is just like it is at the end of the Christmas carol, where that precious moment we have Tiny Tim saying, "God bless us and God bless everyone." It's blessing is the theme of Zacharias' song, and he essentially blesses the Lord God of Israel, going on and on about how he is fulfilling his ancient purpose in their day and using their son, the very thing that he disbelieved at the beginning. And so, what do we discover here in this third carol? But another reason to sing. Another reason to have in my heart when I'm standing on a trailer one day singing, to have a reason in my mind, it is this one. To be thinking and knowing and that fueling my singing. And my love for anyone I'm looking out through my eyes at, that not only have we been given a Savior, not only because the salvation is for the lowest among us, but because I'm knowing that it is for the proudest among us. It is for those who find themselves in a position of Scrooge or the Grinch, the original Zacharias who ruined everything and messed everything up. The person that I'm supposed to be aiming all my anger and annoyance at for how they behave, that person, Christmas is for them. And here they are, especially it's for them if they find themselves with repentance in their heart, wishing they had lived a different life. Like Scrooge said, "I repent my whole entire life." So he was not the guy who you could have said, you know, he would not have said that he, "No, I did it my way, I have no regrets." He had regrets. And then to see that person be given hope, to see that this, what we call good news, is not just good news in the abstract, but in the concrete, it's given to this kind of a person. And so, Zacharias Benedictus is a memorial of that. So if you find yourself having become so aware that you've made many mistakes in your life so far. Sins. You ruined opportunities. And they're now gone. And you wish it were different. You wish to be different. You wish you could go back. You wish you could change. You feel trapped by fate, time, and age. Here in the Word of God, we have this beautiful story of Zacharias, who is given to us as the very first Scrooge to remind us that this salvation is so great that it encompasses even the proudest and the most ruinous among us if they have repentance in their heart. And that's a reason to sing. That's a reason to really and truly be merry. So may the Lord help us to really try to have these reasons in our mind when we sing. When we're on the trailer singing, when we are here this evening singing, when we are interacting with each other, to be thinking deeper and looking deeper and seeing more than just the clothing we have on, the car we drove up in, to be having this message on our mind. First reason from Elizabeth, there is a Savior for this person. Second, it is a salvation for even the lowest among us, no matter the homeless state. And then third, it's actually a salvation for the most rebellious and proudest and ruinous, the one that we're all angry at, you know? Reminds me of Lewis's second book in Narnia, Edmund. He captures you so bad, and that, like, he traps the reader with this story. It's a glorious trap. I love falling into the trap again and again as you read it, because this character, Edmund, is treacherous, and he sins, and he turns on everyone. He's deceitful, and he just conjures up all of this anger in your heart toward this character, until then, the climax of that story, he's forgiven by Aslan. And Aslan says, and there's no need to talk about it anymore. And so the reader is left with this kind of bulging dam of energy toward Edmund, and then Aslan forgives him, and you're like, what am I going to do with all this? Such a marvelous story. And the second one from Lewis that I thought about this morning was the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The second time, while not watching a movie but reading a book, that I wept in my life. And Eustace has turned himself into a dragon. And he feels like he can't ride with them on the boat because he's too heavy. He can't escape what he's become. And Reepicheep comes out at night, the little mouse, too, although he'd be offended if I called him little. But he comes out at night, right? And he talks to Eustace all through the night. And that scene in that book is the sweetest thing. There's Eustace with his head down, crying. And Reepicheep tells him, if I could take you back to Narnia, I would show you so many people who found themselves in a situation like this. And they went on to become great kings and princes and so on and so forth. Such a gospel redemption moment. And that is what we see here in Zacharias. Truly, Psalm 19 says, the teaching of the Lord is clean. Clean. This teaching here is clean. That anyone, no matter how you've lived, if you're a father, look at Zacharias, what he did with his authority. I have failures as a father. You may have them as a grandfather. You don't have to live the rest of your days in bondage. You don't have to be thinking, well, I didn't raise my children right, so I just won't talk about the Lord. You have power because you have authority. If you're a grandparent, you have power in your words to your grandchildren above any other person but their parent. And if you're a parent, a mother, a father, no matter what you've done, you can still speak to them. So, if you haven't prayed with your family before and you think, well, I've done messed it up. No. Start praying with them now. And if you haven't, taken church seriously or singing like we were talking about or whatever, reading the Bible with them, you can start it. You can start it. And you don't even have to be in bondage to the fact that, well, they're just going to think I did it because Jeffrey preached on it. No, the Lord uses means. And the gospel frees you from even that self-righteous pride. That you're like, you're free to say, yeah, I'm just responding to revelation as I'm confronted with it. And that's leadership. Wow. That now they have to think, am I living that way? So may the Lord free you through this example. And may you not be in bondage to your regrets. And may you know, like Paul and Zechariah here, that God could use you to strengthen other people. Like Reepicheep, when he's telling him, I could take you to all these other people. He could not have encouraged Eustace unless those other people had gone that far in the wrong direction and their life had gone that sour, and then they changed and turned around. Essentially, he's saying, you feel like you've gone so far down the road, you're too far the wrong direction, you can't turn around. He's saying, Eustace, there are mile markers way ahead where people have gone and turned around, and God has used them. So trust the Lord with your life and the timing of everything in your life, and use your authority. If you're a father, if you're a mother, pastor, whatever authority you have, if you haven't used it right, change like Zacharias and say, his name is John. And you'll see the power of God-given authority that you have, that no one else has. Because I can promise you, your children and grandchildren, if you're not speaking to them in this way, and you're not leading in this way, in some way they are craving it. And they would love it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a gentle, warm, gracious, good news for us sinners. Just thank you so much for it, Lord. Different angles on your gospel that help us to obey you and trust you and to give hope to one another. We pray for everyone here, Lord. Not in the abstract, but the real Christians that are here, the real people that are here, with the real paralyses of life that grip all of us. Not any of us are above this. So would you help us as Christian people to strengthen each other, to help each other? Not in the life we wish we were living, but the one we are in right now. And may your gospel really give us hope and peace and joy, no matter where we're at, because it frees us so wonderfully. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
If you would, please.